again, just meet me in Numbers chapter 21. We've been continuing the series of Numbers, and if you have some physical copies, need some physical copies, we got the Bibles in the bag, but I'm sure you have handy-dandy phones that you have to use your Bible. About 11 years ago, my last year in college, I had a privilege to go to a mission trip to Boston. This was at the time where I was deciding whether I should be in a full-time ministry or not, and wanted to be a full-time missionary, but that door was quickly closed, so I ended up going to a church planting mission trip where seeing three church plants in Boston in my last year of college, and one of the church planters, he set us down, and he was talking about about spiritual warfare, and all the crazy things and battles that his family had to endure. And the one particular line that he said to us that stuck with me for still to this day, that I'm sure some of you have heard me say this, this pastor has told us in that moment, he says that we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. He says we don't fight for, as if we are trying to fight something to gain, but we are fighting from victory. And what he's trying to say is that because we are in Christ, Jesus has accomplished the ultimate victory against sin and death. So all those who are in Jesus, we are fighting from that power for all of our battles and all of our struggles. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. And I say that because Numbers 21, you will see victory after victory after victory, total three victories. Here in chapter 21, this is the first time the Israelites have experienced victory in the last 40 years of wandering. So this is a big deal for Israel, and I hope and I pray that not only you will see great victories that Israelites have accomplished, but also see the power. Why we say we don't fight for victory, but we fight from victory. I hope you see that power in our passage in Numbers 21. Let me give you a quick context of Numbers chapter 20, because last week we talked about the new generation. By this time around, first generation died off. By the time we get to chapter 20, we are in the 40th year, last year of wandering in the wilderness. And the most of the first generation had died off, and they're back in Kadesh, the borderline land where to the promised land when they refused to enter in back in chapters 13 and 14. Last week, we saw the death of Miriam, death of Aaron, and we saw why Moses couldn't enter the promised land, and we saw the frailty, the weaknesses of human leadership. Now we come to chapter 21. Look with me in verse 1. We saw total three victories, but first victory we see in verse 1. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Ethrim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So right away, two things I want you to see here is that the Israelites did initiate the battle, right? The battle was brought to them. And then there was a crisis, moment of crisis that some of them were taken captives. Verse 2, Israel vowed a vow to the Lord, said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. I don't know if you can see this, but right away there is a difference between the first generation and the second generation. First generation, we saw that they have cowered away because of just the evil report, discouraging report, that there were giants and big cities in chapters 13 and 14, and they refused to enter the promised land. But now, in the moment of crisis, this new generation of people, not only they're willing to fight, but they're actually seeking God's counsel. They're asking God, if we can do this, if you will give this victory to us, then we will devote their cities to complete destruction. So right away we see some sort of resilient strength from this new generation. And then we see in verse 3, the Lord heeded the voice of Israel, gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them, their cities, to destruction. So the name of the place was called Horma. Now, would you turn your eyes on the screen for me? And that's Numbers chapter 14, verse 45. If you remember, Numbers chapter 14, Israelites refused to enter the promised land. And then God says, you're going to have to turn around. You're going to die in the wilderness. And from that moment on, they tried to enter the promised land without the blessings and the presence of God. And they're getting chased out. Chapter 14, verse 45. Amalekites, Canaanites, who lived in the hill country, came down, defeated them, pursued them even to Hormah. The same place that they're getting their butt whooped and getting chased out has now become their redemption victory ground. God redeemed something that was a complete defeat for the Israelites, but now Hormah is a land where they defeat complete destruction for the Canaanites. First victory. And the second victory we see here is in verses 21 all the way to verse 27. But before we get there, let me summarize verses 10 to 20. And I will come back to verse 4 through 9 at the very end. But let me summarize verses 10 to 20. Verses 10 to 20 is a summary of traveling logs. So Israelites passing all these cities. They're naming all these cities and passages. But the one thing that I want to draw your attention here is verses 4 through 19, where we find the people of God singing again. Verse 14. Therefore it is said, the book of the words of the Lord, Wahib and Sufa, the valleys of the Arnon, the slope of the valleys, to extends to the seat of Ar, that leans to the border of Moab. Now no one exactly knows how to pronounce these words. Also no one exactly knows what these phrases mean. Almost all the commentators, they have no idea. But what is absolutely certain that this is a poetry, this is a song that people of God were singing, and some suggest that this pictures God as a divine warrior sweeping through the territory of Moab, which is why the book is called the Books of the Wars of the Lord. But in Exodus 15, when as soon as the Israelites got out of Egypt, they started singing. It's called the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And then from that moment on, we really haven't seen Israelites singing. Maybe they have, but we haven't really seen them singing. But now here, songs, praises, start to back on their lips again. And we see again in verse 16, as they continue to be heard, that is well, which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Verse 17, Israel sang the song, spring up a well, sing to it the well that princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter, with their staffs. Once again, singing out of joy and delight. Then we see verse 27 to all the way to 30. The people of God are singing again. And you see the lyrics that they sang right after they defeated the king of Sihon. So, this journey, this part of this time, is starting out really well. Their last year, 40th year, and mostly second generation, this journey is starting really well. Second victory. Let's go to verse 21. Israel sent messenger to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. Very similar to last week in chapter 20, where the Israelites were trying to get through Edom. And same response as the king of Edom did. Same response, verse 23. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together, went out against Israel to the wilderness, came to Jahaz. You can read about this more in Deuteronomy chapter 2 on your own time, but I need you to notice that Sihon is king of who? King of the Amorites. Which is the one of the nations that the Israel spies came back in chapter 13 said, these nations were there, and the people of God were really scared. In other words, the same nation that brought terror to the first generation has now come out against Israel this time around. So the question is, will Israel cower away like they did before against the same enemy, or will they fight this time? Verse 24. Israel defeated them with the edge of the sword, took possession of his land from Arnon to Jabbok as far as to the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. Israel took all these cities and settled in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and all its villages. Not just they have defeated the entire army, they got their entire cities and villages. Another complete victory. And then the last victory we see is in verse 33. As the people of God were traveling, after this great victory, they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. Og, the king of Bashan, came out against him, and he and all his people to battle at Ezrai. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him." The most repeated command in the entire Bible, "Do not fear. I've given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." If I can ask you to turn one more time to back to chapter 14 for me, well, the words will be on the screen. Do you remember when the Israelites were freaking out and they wanted to go back to Egypt? Two people, Joshua and Caleb, tried to calm them down. So guys, relax. Verse 8, this is Joshua and Caleb. This is almost 38 years ago. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into his land, give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." Verse 9, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread, they are breakfast for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Almost exact same words the Israelites have heard 38 years ago, and we still hear the same words, but this time from God himself. After 38 years of wandering, after 38 years of rebellion, God's promise had not changed. His promise, his word, were still the same. And as a result of God's promise, we see here is the Israelites defeated the land and the kingdom, and they possessed the land, and these lands they possessed from King Og, king of Bashan, will become important as some of the Israelites settled here instead of going to the promised land. So in chapter 21, we are seeing victory after victory after victory, complete victories for Israel. But I want to draw here three lessons for us to hear this morning. Number one, Israel's victory was only possible because of God's promise and God's promise alone. I think we have to ask the question, how did Israel attain victory? Was it because they have some sort of secret weapon that the other nations didn't have? Was it because of their genius military strategy? Was it because of their new leadership? Was it because of their religious fervor and holiness to Yahweh? Was that the reason why the Israelites were able to experience victory? The answer is, of course not. The only answer that Scripture gives us is because of God's promise, that God had promised to us long ago to Abraham that this was exactly what's going to happen. Genesis 15:7. God visits Abraham hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago before this moment. And God said to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land, Canaan, to possess." Verse 13, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. Let's talk about slavery in Egypt. But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of who? Of the Amorites is not yet complete." Who did Israel just defeat? King of Sihon, the Amorites. This was promised by God hundreds and hundreds of years ago to Abraham. Israel's sole basis, sole foundation to be able to have victory after victory was not because of their human effort or will, was simply because God had declared his promise to God's people long ago. And I think in this world that we really need to hear that in our post-everything world. You know that we live in this post-truth world where everyone doesn't even know what truth is. We're living in a post-modern world. Everyone is defining their own reality. We are living in a post-religious world. There is no foundation of God, no longer needing to appeal to divine intervention. Our society is becoming more and more, sometimes this word is not as all bad, but more and more secular. We don't need to appeal to divine intervention. And the prime example is that if you want to have your favorite vegetables, favorite fruit all year round, without having to rely on a weather or season, we just need to rely on our technology. Hundreds of years ago, people had to pray to their divine beings for good weather. But now we don't need to appeal to our divine beings. If we have a problem in our society, in our politics, then we just need to elect a better leader. If the earth is dying, then talk to Elon Musk. He's trying to go to Mars. He has spaceships. He has plans. If you have a disease, we have a treatment for us. If you want to live longer, there are 1,000 steps for you to live longer. Here are some vitamins. Right, we, as a society is increasingly more secular, we are advancing in our technology, in AI, we no longer need to appeal to so-called God figure, so we don't need to pray, we don't need a concept of God, we got this under control, we can fix all these problems, so if everything goes south and that person is a problem, we need to replace that person. But in this mindset, if everything goes well, then that person gets all the credits. So human beings get all the credits. That's the world that we live in. But in this world, the Christian worldview, the Christian view stands out. When the Christian faith, our basis, our ground for all of our victories is not based upon human will. It's not based upon our strength or intellect. It's simply because God had promised long ago that his people will be victorious. They got a promise in Genesis 3 that he will bring us, the serpent crusher, to deliver us from our sin. God has promised all throughout Scripture that he will send the Messiah, the chosen one, to save us from our sin. Jesus himself has promised that he will send the helper to guide us in our lives. And as we are studying 1 John in our weekly community, here's what John tells us. In 1 John chapter 5, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So that every victory that we experience has already been declared and promised to us long ago, even before we came on the scene. We as God's people, we fight, we experience victory against that sin because of what God has declared to us. And let no Christian man, no Christian woman boast in their own wisdom or status, but only boast in the Lord. Israel's victory was only possible because of God's promise, and that is still true for us as Christians 2,000 years later. Lesson number 2. God's victory is received by faith through trials. By faith through trials. Question for the group. What was the difference between the first generation and the second generation? What made them different? They exercised faith. They fought the battles. They exercised their faith by fighting the battles. And notice that faith is not really dependent upon intensity of faith. Sometimes we want to have this great strength of faith, but I'm sure in this time, there are people who are maybe scared to fight, but they still fought anyways. Faith is a conviction of things not seen. In other words, it's stepping into the unknown, but trusting that God will take care of you. The second generation exercised faith because they fought battles. But notice I said, through trials. Through blood and sweat and tears, through war, through the painful journey in the wilderness. Let's do a thought experiment. Let's just say we can go back in time before Numbers 21 and ask the question to the Israelites. Guys, do you want to fight the battles? Guys, do you guys want to fight your way into the promised land? Is this something that you guys want to do? I'm sure there were some of them in the camp would have said, sure, I believe in the promises of God. Bring it on. We're warriors. I'm thirsty for blood. We got this. God is prepared for this. Sure, let's go. But I'm sure there were some men who responded by saying, I don't want to fight. My parents were farmers back in Egypt. Like, we're not soldiers. My dad was a fisherman back in Egypt. Like, I don't want to fight. I don't want to risk my life. I don't want to bleed. I just want to get to the destination quickly as possible. I want to go there with comfort and ease. But regardless whether you had such a willing faith or eager faith or not eager faith, the both camp had to come to realize there's simply no way get to the victory, get to the promised land, apart from trials, wars, and painful journey in the wilderness. In our modern world, where we have pretty much everything that we need, often we want victory against many things without the actual painful work of achieving the victory. We want the victory against a long besetting sin without the painful work of accountability, painful work of confessing our sins to one another and actively letting the Word of God change and shape our desires and hearts. We don't want to do that. We want to skip to that part and get to the promise and get to the victory. Often we want the victory in our own loneliness without having to do some deep work of examining the root cause of our loneliness and preach the gospel to that root cause amongst and in the saints, amongst the people of God. And that requires a lot of faith and a lot of work, a lot of vulnerability, and we don't want to put that work in. Often we want victory in our emotional, physical health because the pain is too much, and rightfully so. We don't want pain. But often we are hard to find to ask the question, Lord, what is the purpose behind this pain? How can I be more like Christ in and through this pain? When we are in pain, the last thing we want to do here, sometimes, is the words of C.S. Lewis about the purpose of pain. C.S. Lewis once wrote about pain. He says that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts at us in pain. Pain is God's megaphone to wake, arouse a deaf world. When we are in pain, that's the last thing we want to hear. We don't want to do the deep work of why and the purpose behind our pain. We want the victory apart from suffering, apart from wandering in the wilderness. But brothers and sisters, if you're in Jesus Christ, I have a bad news and a new good news. The bad news is there's no other way. The good news is there's only one way. The good news and the bad news is still the same. We only have one blueprint to live in this world. Let me share what Jesus has said to us. Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. John chapter 12, the words will be on the screen. This is a blueprint that Jesus has laid out for us loud and clearly. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where did Jesus go? To his death. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will be my servant be also. The cross-shaped, the gospel-shaped reality that God gives us is the only way to live, only way to ascend, is through death. That we're called to die 1,000 different deaths before we find victory. Death to our egos, death to our control, death to our lustful flesh, death to our lack of ambition, death to ungodly ambition, death to our own preferences, death to our own comfort, death to our own way, so that Christ can fully reign in us. This is what Paul says, that put to death what is earthly in us. is the only way for Christians to live. Death leads to victory. And brothers and sisters, if you're in a lot of pain and suffering in this season, I just want you to know that your sufferings, your hardships, they're not meaningless. They're producing something in you, a Christ-like endurance, Christ-like hope, a Christ-like steadfastness, so that all of us would be more like our Lord Jesus. God's victory is received by faith. Faith is an instrument that we exercise and we use only through trials, only through hardships. Lastly, our faith depends upon one simple gaze, or one simple gaze brings true victory. Would you turn with me to Numbers 21 and go to verse 4? Sandwiched right in the middle of this passage of victories, in this middle section, we see probably one of the most important sections in the entire Bible. From Mount Hor, verse 4, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. People spoke against God, against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and there's no water. We loathe this manna, worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit people, and so many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "Hey, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord, against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and a serpent bit anyone, he will look at the bronze serpent and live. Now there's so many strange things happening here, right? Some of us may be too familiar with this, but first of all, the very source of the judgment now becomes a source of healing. Serpents are the ones who are killing the people. But all of a sudden, the serpent now is a source of healing. It's like curing cancer with cancer. It doesn't make sense. Strange. And then another thing, strange thing, is that the symbol that God used, snake. Why snake? Right? God could have used lots of different things to punish and to heal people. Some people say that this area was known for lots of poisonous snakes, and so God was using natural resources to punish them. That could be true. Or some people say that Egypt, they're known for their symbol, for their gods were known for snakes, and because they've been asking to go back to Egypt, God was simply mocking the gods of Egypt. God is saying, "I am Lord over Egypt." That could be true. Some people are guessing that. Or you can look at this in Genesis 3 lens, where the serpent came to deceive Adam and Eve. So God using the serpent, he's saying that he's the Lord over Satan. You can look at that in that lens. I'm not sure the exact meaning of the snake, but what is absolutely certain that this is one of the strangest way to heal people. I need you to think about this, because God could have healed these bites just by giving them medication. God could have healed them through shedding of animal sacrifice, animal's blood, which we've seen all throughout in the book of Numbers. Or even taking the censer, putting a fire in it, which we've seen in the book of Numbers. But just seeing a bronze or copper serpent on a pole and you get healed, that's really strange. John Calvin makes a point that this is almost laughable when we think of in the human reason. It is so strange, and what's even more shocking is that how simple for people to be healed. How long does it take for you to look here and then look there? How long does it take for you to move your eyeballs? Less than a second. Right? The people of God were bitten, and all they had to do is move their eyes and look at that copper serpent. And then they were healed. No doubt there are people in the room in this wilderness that thought, "There's no way. How do you get healed by just looking? Do I need to pray more? Do I need to make an animal sacrifice? Do I need to do this? But just one simple gaze brought true healing to God's people. Can everyone turn with me to John chapter 3? This is so good. Jesus talking to a leader named Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, basically asking for the kingdom of God, wants to be saved. Comes to Jesus at night. He's afraid of other people. Jesus tells him, you must be born again. Here's what Jesus says to Nicodemus, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What a picture of the gospel. What a picture. In Numbers 21, we see clearly the wages of sin is complete death. That when we see the Israelites dropping like flies in the wilderness, we should see ourselves as because of our own sin, that should have been our fate. When we see these people in agony, in pain, we should see ourselves that should have been our fate, our destination. They're in pain, they're dying in the wilderness. But here we see that Jesus uses himself as an example to say, I must be lifted up. I must to lift it up for people to see, because that's the only way to live. We see that the most famous verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. How did Jesus accomplish our salvation? By going to the cross for our sin and being lifted up on the cross, crucified, hung there naked in blood, so that all who see him in faith will be saved and be healed and will actually live. Not through more human will or more faith or more trying harder, doing more justice work, but simple gaze in faith in Jesus alone, that will do the job of healing and saving people. Sometimes people say, is it too good to be true? That's it? All you have to do is put your faith in Christ? And in a sense, yes, that's how simple it is. You do not need to work harder. You do not need to know more philosophy. All you need to do is put your faith in him and look at him and you are healed. And that this is the eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this life that we have right now, this is eternal life right now. Our life doesn't start until when we die. Our true life has already started when we become Christians. Like this is a real true life. This is the most powerful and beautiful life. Some of us may not see it because of a lot of trials and circumstances, but this is eternal life. And it will only get better. Because what Christ has done, and we can finally live. So all those who have not in this room, have not looked to Christ for salvation. Man, we do pray that you will look to him today and be saved. Our faith is not dependent upon the intensity of our faith. Some of us may have eager, just strong faith, bring it on. But some of us in this room may have questions and doubts. And even after you become a Christian, you still have doubts and questions. But not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith. It's the person that you have trusted with your life. So if you have not given your life to Christ, we pray that you will gaze at him, look to him in faith, and you will be healed and saved. You will find real life. But for those who have looked to him in faith, brothers and sisters, I'm talking to the saints here in this room. What would it look like for you to continue to gaze upon Christ in your day-to-day life? What would it look like for you? one of my concerns that I have is that we don't want to make Sunday Christians and Monday through Saturday, we completely forget what has been preached or spoken. So what would it look like in those moments when you're feeling lonely to gaze upon Jesus? What would it look like to gaze upon Christ in the moments when you're being tempted? What would it look like to gaze upon Christ when you're in despair, when you're hopeless, when you're scared, when you're anxious? Like, what would it look like for you? I just have two ways that I want to leave our time, and that I'm done. I'm going to call this Monday through Saturday applications. Every application I give, I'm going to call it Monday through Saturday, because what you do Monday through Saturday matters far more than what you do here on Sunday. Number one, in order to gaze upon Christ in our day-to-day life, I think we have to identify our idols. We have to go deeper. What are some areas in your lives that you're not trusting God in? What makes you anxious? What makes you angry? What makes you hopeless? What makes you despair? What makes you lonely? Would you ask the Holy Spirit this week for God to identify the root cause of your anxiety and of your void inside? Once you identify that, or just keep asking the question, Holy Spirit, open my eyes. My last suggestion to you is just speak the words of Christ unto our lives. I just chose three passages, and you don't have to go with this, but I just chose these passages because we're in 1 John, and I just like John saying these words. And so these are the words of Christ. John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, little children, you are from God, you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John chapter 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is a victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, who is that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Would you pick one, pick two, and say these words over and over to your soul every single day, Monday through Saturday? All these steps that I just laid out will take you 5 minutes, less than 5 minutes. Would you speak these words over you when you're feeling anxious? Would you speak these words when you're getting tempted? Would you speak these words when you're getting lonely or despairing? What would it look like for Christians to gaze upon our Lord Jesus every single moment? And that's our job. That's our responsibility, to gaze upon Christ over and over. I'm going to invite John and the worship team to come up, but as we are gazing upon Christ every single moment, brothers and sisters, this is the absolute promise, a 100% guaranteed promise that God has given to us. Our work of gazing upon Christ will 100% do this in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So the guarantee that we have in Christ is that as you're gazing upon Jesus, one degree of glory to another, you are being conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, we fight. Fight all of our battles. The fights are out there, not here. We fight all of our battles from what Christ has already accomplished on the cross for us. So gaze upon him. Look to him. The promise is yours in Christ. Receive it by faith, and don't give up in your Christian journey. Let's pray.